What we have in today's text in the book of Ephesians is Paul's written prayer to the Christians in Ephesus. And this written prayer that's just about in the middle of this book, it serves as a sort of transition between the two parts of this book. You could outline the book of Ephesians with chapters 1 through 3 being part 1, and then chapters 4 through 6 being part 2. And this written prayer today is right in the middle. It's the transition. So the first part of Ephesians, it might help if you look at the book with me. The first part of Ephesians is in chapters 1 through 3, and it describes the doctrine of the amazing grace of God. And then the second part of Ephesians is chapters 4 through 6, and it describes the comprehensive duty of Christians. So, doctrine, part 1, and then duty, part 2. Orthodoxy, or right teaching, part 1, and then orthopraxy, or right living, part 2. Explanation, and then application. Right thinking, and then right living. Here is who God is, and here is what God has done, and then here is who you are, and what you must do. If your Bible is the kind of Bible that has headings over the different sections, you can see this. Like, here is some of the theological headings of chapters 1 through 3. Spiritual blessings in Christ, by grace through faith, the mystery of the gospel revealed. And then if you look at the second part, here are some of the instructional headings of chapters 4 through 6. Walk in love. Wives and husbands. Children and parents. Bondservants and masters. So it's doctrine and then duty. It is theology and then it is practical implications of that theology. And this is what Paul does whenever he writes. All of his letters are doctrine and then duty. In fact, if you were to carefully read the book of Romans, you would find there is theology, 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 and not a single instruction until Romans 6, verse 11. And so it's Paul's custom whenever he writes to get into explanation and theology and doctrine and then application. Why? Why does Paul write letters in that way? Why is the pattern of Scripture to consider the doctrine of God before we consider the duty of man? I heard when I was a kid that the word Bible stood for basic instructions before leaving earth. Now, the Bible has a lot of instructions in it, but you see, and we see here today, that the Bible is much more than instruction. In fact, in all of Paul's letters, before he gets to any instruction, he spends chapter after chapter after chapter giving us explanation in theology and doctrine. So why is that? Why do you think that we need to know certain things before we do certain things? Now, I can think of several reasons. Maybe you'll agree with these reasons. Maybe you'll have other reasons. But here are some things that I came up with. First, The knowledge of God brings a sense of trust that motivates obedience. We learn about God and then think, I can entrust myself to this God. And we obey. Or second reason, the knowledge of God brings a sense of responsibility that motivates obedience, a sense of duty, a sense of obligation. We come to know who God is, and then we realize that I am accountable to this God, and that sense of responsibility has me ready to hear instructions from God. Or third, the knowledge of God also brings a sense of gratitude that motivates obedience. We learn who God is and what He has done, and we think, I am grateful for this God. And so I want to obey Him. And then the fourth reason I came up with, the knowledge of God brings a sense of purpose that motivates obedience, a sense of significance, of meaning, ambition, direction. And so I am inspired by the truth of God's word. I am inspired by this God to obey this God. And so that's where every Christian should be at this point in Paul's letter. We've heard his doctrine. And now after meditating on the amazing grace of God, described in chapters 1 through 3, we should have a sense of trust and responsibility and gratitude and purpose before God. And now we're primed to hear instruction about how we ought to live for this great, loving, faithful God who has called us to live for His glory. But there's one more problem that needs to be addressed before moving from right thinking to right living. It's one thing to hear the doctrine described in chapters 1 through 3, and it's quite another to believe it. It's one thing to listen to these past 5 sermons as we've considered the grace of God, but it's another thing to believe them. Can I put it this way? It's one thing to have these doctrines in your head. It's another thing to have these doctrines in your heart. But if they're only in your head, then there will be no sense of trust. There will be no sense of responsibility or gratitude or purpose, which means there would be no real desire for obedience. I suspect this is what's going on a lot with many professing Christians. A lot of truth and doctrine in their head that hasn't made it to their heart. And so no true affection for God and for His people, which explains why so many professing Christians seem to have little motivation to holiness, to obedience, to following Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So that's chapter 4, verse 1. That'll begin Paul's instruction. So what will Paul now in our text today do before he moves on from explanation to application? How is Paul in our text today? How is he going to get this knowledge from the heads of the Ephesians into the hearts? Because that's what needs to happen. These chapters ahead, they are difficult chapters filled with instruction. So how is Paul? He's described the amazing grace of God. It's in the head of the Ephesians. But now how does he move it from the head to the heart? So they don't only know of it and can repeat it back to you, but they actually and sincerely believe it in their heart. How will Paul get it from their head to their heart? And the answer is, he can't. He can't do that. He's not able to get anything into the heart of a man or a woman or a child, but God is. How does it get from the head to the heart? God, and God alone, has the power to move this knowledge from the heads of the Ephesians, and for that matter, from our heads into our hearts. So before moving on to three chapters of right living, Paul will pray. That's what we have here. Paul will pray that right thinking settles deeply into the hearts of the Ephesians. He will pray that through the Holy Spirit, by faith, Christ will dwell in their hearts so that they would know him. So let us pray together. And then we'll read Paul's words together. Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, and through the preaching of your holy word, will you enlighten our minds, fill them with truth about you, and would you enlarge our hearts, fill them with affection for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already, will you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, here's verse 14. For this reason, and when Paul says that, he's pointing back to all the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3. For that reason, for this reason, I bow my knees, he's going to pray, before the Father, as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, to our Heavenly Father. Paul bows before the Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, and then Paul begins his actual prayer. The commentator John Stott described this prayer as a staircase. And actually, before I even read his words in that commentary, I was thinking the same thing. There are steps in this prayer, and Paul, with each step, goes higher and higher with his desire for the Ephesians. And each desire is pushing off from the one before. Let me give you a simple example of a staircase prayer, where each part builds on the one before, and then we'll see how Paul's prayer is very similar. I pray, this would be for someone who doesn't know Christ. I pray that God would get you to church, and that he would get a good sermon in the mouth of that preacher, so that you would hear the good news of the gospel, so that you would believe, so that you would be saved. Like a staircase that begins with God getting someone in the doors of a church and ends with them believing the gospel and being saved. Or Another example would be this prayer that I've prayed for my children as long as I can remember. God, will you please reveal yourself to Peyton or Brady, Jackson or Blaze or Avery or Reed? God, reveal yourself to my son, that he would love you, that he would love others, that he would love your word, that he would hate sin, that he would serve you all the days of his life. We walk back down those stairs, and it begins with, Lord, would you reveal yourself to my son, to my daughter? That's what Paul does here. We're going to walk up this staircase with him, and each step is signaled with the word that. So let me read this prayer, and I want you to listen for that word that, and it will signal that he's moving on to the next step. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that, and here's the top of the stairs, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there are three steps for us to see there, and we could call them prayers for strength, prayer for knowledge, and prayer for fellowship. So let's look together at the first step, this prayer for strength, in verses 16 through 17a. Let me just read that portion again. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's break this down. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. So something must be given. God has to grant this. It's not something we deserve, not something we earn, not something we work for. It must be granted to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So this first step, Paul asks that the Ephesians would be given spiritual strength. And that's different from physical strength. Physical strength is one thing. It's seen. Spiritual strength is another thing, often unseen. And then he says in verse 17, that spiritual strength so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, at first, that sounds like Paul is praying for spiritual strength so that subsequently they would be indwelt by Christ, like no indwelling of Christ until you've been strengthened by the Spirit. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not true. We know, for those of you who are believers, that when you became a Christian, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ came and made his dwelling within you. That's not a second step. That doesn't happen down the road at some point. That happens when you become a Christian. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 or Romans 8:9 or John 14:23. When you became a Christian, you were indwelt by Christ. Verse 17, that verse we just read, is a parallel to verse 16. So it explains, it's elaborating verse 16, not saying this is what comes next. Inner being is the same as the heart. To be strengthened inwardly by the Spirit is to be strengthened by Christ. So to be strengthened inwardly by the Spirit, that is to be strengthened by Christ. And vice versa, to be strengthened by Christ is to be strengthened by the Spirit. The Spirit is, remember, the Spirit of Christ. So let's focus in on verse 17. I want to make sure that we understand this amplification of strength that Paul is praying for. And it might help us to look at the two key words. And we need to know the meaning of both of them. And two key words here are dwell and heart. If you were to read through your New Testament, your English translation of the New Testament, and you were to circle every time you see the word dwell, you wouldn't know it otherwise unless there was a footnote, but those are actually two different words in the Greek. But we don't have another word for it in English, so they both show up as the word dwell in our English translation. One of those Greek words translated dwell refers to a temporary resident. Paul actually used that word back in 2:19 to describe a stranger living in a foreign land. The other word, the word used here, describes permanent residency. And that's very helpful to understand that this word dwell here means permanent residency. One commentator wrote, "The word selected here, it is a word made expressly to denote residence as against lodging. The abode of a master within his own home as against the turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow." So think with me the implications of this. Christian, Christ within you is not a temporary visitor. He is a permanent resident. He's not sleeping on the couch of your heart. He's there to stay. No matter what, no matter what you do, no matter what someone else does, no matter what happens, the way Paul puts it elsewhere, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus told the disciples before he ascended in heaven, "I'm going to come, I'm going to be with you. And how long am I going to be with you for? To the end of the age." It's really good to know that, because there are times as a Christian, if you haven't yet, you're going to feel this way. You may feel like Christ has abandoned you. Remember our study in Job? Job felt that way. But as one guy I like to listen to says, facts do not care about your feelings. No matter how you feel, as if Christ is not with you, the fact is, he is with you. He is dwelling within you as, the word Paul uses here, a permanent resident. And then Where specifically is Paul praying that he would dwell? And here's the second word it'd be good to understand. It is our hearts, is the way Paul puts it. That Christ would dwell in our hearts. Now, you probably know this, but when the heart is used, he's not talking about the organ, right, that is your heart. This is a metaphor. But when the New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter, uses the word heart as a metaphor, it actually is different than what we usually mean today in our culture. Because I think when we say heart, we think of emotions, purely emotions. I love you with all of my heart. And the idea is, I love you with all of my emotions. Follow your heart, meaning follow your emotions, your feelings, your desires, what you want to do. That's not what the word heart would have meant to the Ephesians. In fact, did you know that emotions, they wouldn't say heart, they would say bowels. Feelings and emotions were associated with your bowels, which would sound pretty strange today if you say, I love you with all of my bowels. Follow your intestines. That wouldn't sound right today. Heart in the New Testament means this. It is the core of your being. It is the very center of who you are. Proverbs 4:23 says, the heart, it is the wellspring of life. It includes your emotions, but it's also your thoughts, it's your desires, it's your will. It is the very core and center of your being. And so Paul prays, the strength that Paul is praying for is strength that comes from the Spirit of Christ within us at the very core of our being, and so ruling over every other area of our life. He's intentional in what he's praying for. That's step one. Let's move up to the next step in this prayer. It builds on the first. And here we learn what this strength from Christ dwelling in our heart is for. Step two is in the second half of verse 17 and then into 19. And it is a prayer for knowledge. Strength and now knowledge. Look at 17b. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now let's go back. He begins that you, being rooted and grounded in love, which is a description of us. Since we have been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we are rooted and grounded in love. Think of it this way, we have been made secure by the love of Christ. We are like a tree with deep roots into the love of Christ. We are like a building on a foundation that is the love of Christ. Another commentator said, in both cases, the unseen cause of their stability will be the same, love. Love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is built. So we are rooted and grounded in love, that we, verse 18, may have strength to, so here's what the strength is for, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So friends, what is this strength that Paul is praying for? The strength is that we would comprehend. Strength so that we would know. Strength so that we would experience the love of Christ. And look, there's a couple things to see. First is that we will come to know the love of Christ better together. That's interesting. With all the saints. We will comprehend with all the saints. This is how we come to know and comprehend Christ, is with all the saints. We come to know him better together. This is just one reason we're here every Sunday, or every Sunday night, or Wednesday night, or maybe we see each other throughout the week. This is why it is not an option to be, as is popular today, some sort of Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot be united to Christ the head without being united to the body. It's essential that we are members in a church, committed to people in a local church, in covenant with people in a local church, because we come to know Christ and comprehend him with them, with all the saints. We sharpen one another. We encourage one another. We counsel one another. We challenge one another. We hold one another accountable. We love one another. And in so doing, we come to know Christ. And it takes more than just you and your Bible on your own. We need God's people. It's not optional. So that's an interesting thing to note here. And then also, we will come to know the love of Christ forever. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we will come to know the love of Christ forever. There won't come a point where we arrive. There won't come a point even in heaven, as unimaginable as this is, where we will come to know all there is to know and will be satisfied completely in our knowledge and comprehension of the glory of God. It will be an eternal endeavor to grasp the height and the breadth and the length and the width that is the love of Christ. These are dimensions. He describes the love of Christ and knowing it in terms of dimensions. Well, what is the breadth of the love of Christ? Well, how about Jews and Gentiles? The love of Christ extends to people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. What is the length of the love of Christ? Well, it has been since before the foundations of the world, chapter 1, verse 4, and it will extend into the ages to come. He said in this very book, chapter 2, verse 7, what is the depth of this love of Christ? Well, it has reached down to us when we were, as deep as we could be, dead in our sin. What is the height of the love of Christ? We are now seated with Christ and will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I read this story that James Montgomery Boyce told. And it was a story about a discovery of an underground prison that was used during the Spanish Inquisition. And eventually that prison was opened up centuries ago by Napoleon's armies. And inside one of these jail cells, they found long dead remains of a man who had been imprisoned for his faith. And his skeletal limbs were still shackled to the wall. And they found these remains, and then on the wall beside him, perhaps with his last ounce of strength, he had scratched something into the wall. And it seems based on the text we have here today, because he scratched a cross, and then above it was the Spanish word for height. And below it was the Spanish word for depth. And on either side were the Spanish words for length and width. Vast are the dimensions of the love of Christ for his people. Infinitely wide, infinitely long, infinitely deep, infinitely high. In fact, what does Paul say in verse 19? He prays, "We come to know the love of Christ that is unknowable." He's praying we would know something that, his words, surpasses knowledge. It's to know it more and more and more and more and more in our hearts. Charles Hodge wrote, "That God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly is what we can understand. But that the infinitely holy should love the unholy and give his son for their redemption is the wonder of all wonders. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you know the love of God? Of Christ? Or do you just know of it? Is it something you've heard talked about, preached about, or you've read about, and you know all about it? Or do you know what it is to be loved by Christ and to love him? Remember what I said in the introduction, this knowledge of Christ, it needs to get from our head to our heart, and that is exactly what Paul is praying for here. There's one more step, so here we come to the top of the staircase in Paul's prayer, and it is a prayer for fellowship, strength, then knowledge, and now fellowship, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if I didn't have a verse, this might sound silly if I prayed it. Fill us with fullness. That's really something to think about. It sounds redundant. It sounds nonsensical. And yet Paul prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here's what this is. The top of the stairs, it's fellowship. When Paul prays that you'd get strength, so that you'd have knowledge, this love of Christ from your head into your heart, so that you would know that, so that you would then have fellowship, so that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. When he says that, what he is describing is unhindered, unbroken, unfailing fellowship with God. Unhindered, unbroken, unfailing fellowship, communion, intimacy with God. The living God. That is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That strength, for knowledge, for fellowship. and it would be and should be our prayer for one another. Matthew Henry said, "There is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which the prayers of all the saints could never draw dry." Now, in conclusion, let's consider Paul's own conclusion to his prayer, the end of chapter 3. Now that he's done with his petition in verses 20 and 21, he offers a doxology. A doxology is just a short hymn of praise. We sing one at the end of every service here. A beautiful, short hymn of praise. That's what we have here. Here Paul reminds himself and his readers who they're praying to. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." That's verse 20. I said this before. Chapters 4 through 6 will begin, God willing, next week. But we'll see in the future. You would see as you read through those chapters that it is not going to be easy. The life we're called to live in this world, in our families, it's a tall order. We're not able to do it, but God is able. God is able to enable us. So Paul says, "To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And then verse 21, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Two questions for you as we leave this text. Number one, do you pray like this? Always think that and ask that when you read prayers in the Bible, whether it's in the Psalms or it's a prayer of our Lord or one of Paul's own prayers. Therein we learn how to pray. So do you pray like this? Do you pray like this for yourself? Is this what you want for yourself? Do you pray like this for those you love? Is this what you want for those you love? Is this what you're concerned about? Is this what you are working toward? I hope more and more that my prayers sound like this. I've been a Christian long enough to look back at prayers I prayed when I was younger and less mature, and they were sincere, but many of them were a little silly. God answered many of those prayers the way I hoped he would. He was patient with me and kind and good to me. But there's a lot of things I look back at, the way I used to pray, and maybe a little embarrassed by it sometimes. But I hope that as I understand who God is and his word and prayers like this, that my own prayers are shaped, that this becomes what I'm worried about and concerned about and working toward. So do you pray like this? And then the second question, so where are you on that staircase? Are you on the staircase? He's praying for believers. Are you on the staircase? Do you know and believe that Christ came and lived, suffered and died, and rose from the dead in the place of sinners like you and me? So that sinners like you and me, we could be reconciled to God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? If you do, where are you on this staircase? Strength? Knowledge? Fellowship? And how will that make you pray? Is Christ in you? Do you know his love for you? Do you depend on him? Do you find yourself, because of what you know to be true about God and his word, do you find yourself then with a sense of responsibility and a sense of trust and gratitude and purpose before him? I pray that you do. And if you don't, that you will. Let's pray.